not just a little sense of reverence, that we acknowledge that we stand today before you, the Maker, the Redeemer, the Monarch, the one who sent his Son to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. We realize that we have no business being in your presence, and yet we are. And we're there because we've been enabled to stand, as you always do. And so we pray that today you would help us to recapture some of the awe, the joy, the profound privilege that it is for us to be able to access you through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray this through him. Amen. The title of my sermon today is a line from Psalm 84 that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. Better is one day in your courts. And I always find it interesting when you come to a part of the Bible where there's a line or a phrase that's really familiar, and then you start tracking the thought, the story really that surrounds it. And often you find yourself in rather unfamiliar territory, even though the phrase itself is quite familiar. So I hope that today we'll be able to put this great line and this great idea, this great expression of gratitude into a setting that is helpful for us all. Special places. We all have them. Here in Red Deer, we're blessed with many what we call green spaces. We have a great green space across from our home. And we go out there and we play bocce or baseball or throw a frisbee around. And it's really become something that we're quite attached to. We like these special places. And then, of course, in Red Deer, we have this amazing trail system. If you like to walk or if you like to bike, you can go out there and really make a lot of memories. I have some special trails, and if you ever want to get some exercise with me, we'll go and I will show you one of these special places. Diane and I have some special hills. It's been a while since we've been to Jasper Park National Park, but just inside the gate, there is a hill that whenever we come to it, we pull over and we climb it. It actually looks like a small hill until you start climbing it and you find out what a big hill it is. And then when you're in Jasper, across from the town site, there's another special place for us. It's called Old Fort Point. Anybody ever climbed Old Fort Point? It's a great little piece of exercise. And again, it's a lot taller than you'd imagine. But that's where Diane and I got engaged. And so for us, it has become a sacred and a special space. Not long ago, I was traveling with a friend to the thriving metropolis of Stettler, Alberta. And when we got to Stettler, Alberta, we went to a Lutheran church. A friend of mine, Johnny, who used to pastor here in Red Deer, is now pastoring in Stettler. And he said that my friend and I could come and take a tour of the facility. My friend was Alan Chikurda. And when we got there, one of the places that I wanted to see was the organ loft. Do we have an organ loft? Yes, we have an organ loft. You have to climb some steps to get there, and I understand that this was a church that Alan and his family worshiped in for many years, heard a lot of sermons, sang a lot of hymns, and he actually played a lot of them on that organ that we're looking at. And there's this bench in front of the organ. Can you imagine a bench being a sacred space? Well, it became a sacred space for Alan because one day, or maybe one evening, a number of years ago, when he was in the building practicing, I don't think anybody else was around, he had a moment. He had a spiritual experience. He describes it as, while I was sitting there, I finally got it. The bits and the pieces aligned. This idea of God who loves us, who has a Son, who he sent into the world to die for us, to build a bridge back to God. It all came together in this special moment. And it was really a God thing. All his life, he had heard the bits and the pieces of the story of the Bible and the gospel. Great story. I'm sure the sermons were solid. I'm sure the Sunday school lessons were outstanding. But he just had not yet got it. And I'm sure many of you have had an experience like that. And as a result of it, that organ bench became a special and a sacred place. Well, today we want to talk about another sacred space. It's found in Psalm 84. It's the most special of places during Old Testament times. God's official residence, the Jerusalem Temple. I went online this week to see if there was an address, a modern-day address for the temple. I couldn't find it, so I went to, you know, the postal organization that delivers mail in Israel, and I sent them a little email. And I'm curious, does it have a zip code or a postal code? It may, but it's a real place. And it was the real residence of God. Much like if you were in Washington, D.C., and you wanted to go see the president, or at least you wanted to go see where the president lived, you could actually go to a place. He has an official residence on Pennsylvania Avenue, and you can't miss it. It's a big White House. You can't miss it. Well, there was a place that was God's home, and it's described in Psalm 84, and the psalm makes a big deal about it. It makes much of God's place. It was a place where people came to enjoy relationship with Him. Perhaps like your home is for some people. Maybe friends and family come to your home and they know they're going to be served a great meal. They're going to be treated to outstanding conversation. And it's going to be a good time. And for them, the house of God was like that. It's a place where they came to enjoy relationship with Him. Coming to Him, talking to Him, receiving Him, serving Him, praising Him. It's a celebration in Psalm 84, a celebration of relationship and the delight and satisfaction that arises from it. I'm sure there are some people who, when they drive by your home, even if they don't come in, just the memory of what they've experienced in your home is special, and they'll make much of it. Well, in the first seven verses, there are a variety of voices or individuals whose story bears witness to this idea of a special place. Verses 1 and 2, this is the psalmist speaking. It was special to him, and this is what he said. How lovely, or how loved and lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. As I was thinking about the attitude of the psalmist toward the Jerusalem temple, the phrase that came to me was, he was stoked. He was stoked about a number of things. He was stoked about the temple, but not just the place. He appreciated the place. The place was meaningful to him, perhaps in the way that your home is meaningful to people. They walk into it. Maybe it's a new home. Maybe you've just moved into it. Maybe you've done renovations. And they'll say things like, I really like what you've done to the place, or you have a lovely home. People have said that when they've come to visit us. And you kind of like it. And they kind of like your home. And that's good. And the psalmist felt that way about the temple and the temple area. He was enthused about the place. But he was not only enthused about the place, he was also enthused about the person whose place it was. And that's why in verse 2 he uses language that some of us might get a little awkward as we think about it. I mean, he talks about yearning for God's house and what happened there. Fainting. Pining is the idea. He pined. He just so wanted to be there and to experience what he had previously experienced about God that he just got weak thinking about it. It affected him physically. He talks about his heart and his flesh crying out. He was bodily affected as he thought about what was coming when he got to Jerusalem. I sometimes have to ask myself, do I appreciate the depth of relationship experienced by people in the Old Testament? I don't know about you, but when I read these words, I feel like I'd have to run to catch up with these people in terms of their enjoyment of God. I could take a lesson from some of these people. Just because the new arrangement brought by Jesus was better, that doesn't mean that their experience of God was shallow. Sometimes we think that, don't we? maybe inadvertently. Well, that was the Old Testament. That was before Jesus. That was before the better covenant that Hebrews talks about. And yet there were many people in the Old Testament that had a deep and real and profound experience of God that I'm sure would put me to shame and perhaps you as well. Well, the official residence of God was special to the psalmist in verse 3. This is really curious. Its specialness is now expressed by, if you can imagine this, birds. Birds. I don't think any of them were magpies, but birds. I can imagine, as the psalmist wrote verse 3, that there could have been a smile that played on his lips as he wrote, "Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord God Almighty, my King and my God." What's he saying here? I think he's saying something like, that swallow should be so lucky to be able to build a home near the home of God. If you've ever observed the habits of swallows, you know that they are remarkable at engineering their home into places that you just couldn't imagine a nest being. I mean, I don't know how they get the mud in there, and then they add some straw, and before you know it, it begins to take shape, and there they have a home. If the swallow was blessed to be near God, how much more blessed were the worshipers who came to the place to draw near to God? Special for the psalmist, it was special for the birds. Verse 4, he talks about it being special to the personnel. Verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." As you can imagine, a place the size of the temple had lots of staff. Lots and lots of staff. People who worked full time. They were vocational priests and Levites, and they were there, and it was an honor for these people to serve in God's house full time. In fact, the psalmist says they were blessed. That is, they were to be envied. They were to be envied that they had the opportunity to be close to God all of the time. A number of years ago when I was pastoring in Nova Scotia, there was this program in the schools there where one day of the school year, you were supposed to go and job shadow somebody. And so the kids in the school, they found people that they could, you know, come along with them in their line of work. And I had a young man come to me and said, "Terry, I was wondering if I could job shadow you." I had never had anybody think that what I did was interesting enough that it would merit job shadowing. And so this young man came to work early in the morning with me, and we did some of the things that I do at the beginning of my day, and then we had a time of study, and then we went out and we visited somebody, and I don't know what else we did that day, but he said he had a good time. The psalmist said the people who work in the temple full time are really fortunate to be able to do that. It was special for them. Verses 5 and 7, we discover that it was special for another group of people. These were the pilgrims. I don't know if you've ever gone on a pilgrimage, whether religious or otherwise. Diane and I have some friends from Red Deer. In fact, we know three people from Red Deer right now who were on one of the most famous modern-day pilgrimages. It's the El Camino de Santiago. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. It's in Europe, and it's over 800 kilometers. Takes you about a month to do it. And people often will go on this for religious and spiritual reflection. And so even in ancient times, there were these pilgrimages. The Jews would come to Jerusalem, I think, at least three times a year. And these may have been Passover pilgrims that are described. But the psalmist says that Jerusalem was special to them. Verse 5, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage, as they pass through the valley of Baca." Baca was an inhospitable place, desert-like. "They make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion." The psalmist says that ancient Israelites felt drawn to Jerusalem. There was this inner pull and tug that they didn't just go because they had to go. They went because they wanted to go. And off they went, notwithstanding the dangers that they would experience along the way. These dangers, toils, and snares. They went anyways. And somehow, the thought, the prospect of what was waiting for them there made them quite able to endure anything that came along. Reminds me of the Old Testament story of Jacob. Remember Jacob who was engaged to, who was he engaged to for 7 years? Rachel? That sounds like a pretty long engagement, doesn't it? I don't know how long you were engaged. Diana and I were not engaged for 7 years, but Genesis 29 tells us that those 7 years just flew by. I mean, it just seemed to go so quickly. And I'm not sure why. I guess I would surmise that he just loved her so much, he cherished her so much, that he looked forward to the day when she would actually be his wife. And so the days and the months and the years just clicked by. And perhaps that's how it was for these religious pilgrims that are described here, as they knew what the experience with God would be like in Jerusalem. Time flew, and problems that seemed insurmountable to some were not that difficult. Well, in case you hadn't noticed, we no longer go to temple, do we, to worship God? You may have wondered why. I think it has something to do with the way that God used different symbols over the years to remind people of his presence in the world. In the beginning, there was this sacred space in the Garden of Eden. It was a garden. It was not man's garden. It was God's garden, and he loaned it to people to steward and to care for. That was a symbol of his presence. A little later on, if you keep reading in the story of the Old Testament, there was a burning bush, and that was also a symbol of God's presence. A little later on, at the end of the book of Exodus, there was a special tent that we call a tabernacle. Did you know that God likes to tent? He must like to tent because he did a whole lot of it in the Old Testament. Some of you like to tent. Some of you are glad that your tenting days are over, perhaps. But God was a tenter. He camped out with his people a lot. And that tabernacle, that tent, it was a symbol of the presence of God. And there was a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. That also symbolized God's presence. And then eventually, maybe when they got a little more cash in the bank account, they were able to build a stone temple like the one described in Psalm 84. We shouldn't think that this was actually the house of God, like this was his full-time dwelling. We should know from Scripture that God's dwelling is in heaven, that the tent, the tabernacle, the temple was a symbol of God's presence. There are other passages in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, that the writers almost laugh at the preposterous idea that anyone would think that you could get all of God into a little man-made temple. The New Testament talks about that as well. So the temple was a symbol of the presence of God. And then when we come to the New Testament and we hear about God sending his Son, John describes it like this. And the Word, John 1, and the Word became flesh. And he what? He tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. It's the word that means to tent or to tabernacle. God is again tenting among his people, only it's a new way of tenting. Instead of tenting in a building, he's tenting in a person. But the story doesn't stop there. The New Testament reveals that God now also finds some very creative ways of tenting in our world. In 1 Corinthians 3, we read, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" God has found another place in which to dwell. Individually, we are the temple of God, and collectively as well, we are the temple of God. And so, to be technically correct, and I know some of the brethren like to be technically correct, We shouldn't say things like, the chapel is God's house. This is the house of the Lord. No, it ain't. It's not. We shouldn't say, there is a particular area within this building where we gather. It's the sanctuary. No, it's not. We shouldn't say, don't let children run in that room. It's the sanctuary. No, it isn't. That doesn't mean we should let the children run. There are other more compelling reasons why they ought not to run. We ought not to say, don't let people take food into that sanctuary. It's the sanctuary. Well, the custodian might appreciate our barring them from taking food into this area, but not because it's a sanctuary. Well, we couldn't have a games night in here, could we? It's the sanctuary. Actually, it's not. Maybe we don't want to have a games night here, I don't know. But it has nothing to do with being a sanctuary. The New Testament never takes over the Old Testament idea of a physical space being the sanctuary. I suspect it was because of a biblical wisdom that the brethren of old decided to refer to their meeting places as chapels and not churches. Because the church is the people. And God is in the people, and he is among us when we are gathered. The psalm goes on, verses 8 and 9, preserving the experience. If meeting up with God in the temple is so great, and it was, if it was so satisfying and enriching, how do we keep it going? Let's do whatever we need to do to preserve the experience for successive generations. And the psalmist writes, hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. What is our shield? Usually we think of God as the shield. He says, look on our shield, O God. And he explains in the next line, which is what poetry in Hebrew often does. Look with favor on your anointed one. Who was the anointed one? That was the king. That was Israel's king. And so it's a prayer for the king. He prays to God that God would protect their protector. And if God would protect their protector, as long as the security of the nation was sound, they would be able to keep coming to this place to worship God. As long as the other nations didn't overrule them and tear down their temple, as ancient armies were wont to do, then we can continue to worship God in this place. And so he prays that God would preserve the experience, which in many ways is similar to what Paul tells us to pray in 1 Timothy when he says, pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's a good thing to pray. I know a lot of us have a lot of concerns about religious freedom in Canada. We still have a lot of freedom, don't we? And we shouldn't take for granted that that will continue to be the case. And so this is one way of extending this experience of praying and asking God to protect those who protect us. The psalmist certainly thought so. While the official residence of God was special to the psalmist, the specialness was expressed by birds, it was special to temple personnel, it was special to those who were on religious pilgrimage. And now finally, in verses 10 through 12, the psalmist shares his heartfelt preference, which is very similar to what he's been saying all along. The psalmist expresses his preference for God. There was a movie out a number of years ago called What Women Want. If you wrote a book, What This Worshipper Wanted, he would say, I want God. And he expresses his loyalty to God and how unashamed he is about his loyalty to God in Middle Eastern terms. This is what he says, verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. The psalmist has a preference. You come into a restaurant sometimes and they say, do you have a preference where you sit? If you would have come to the psalmist and said, do you have a preference in life? He would say, yes, I do, as a matter of fact. Thanks for asking. I want to be with God. I want to go where God is. I want to experience God because I delight in God. Better one day in your residence than 100 days, than several hundreds of days anywhere else. He says 1,000, actually, which is 2.75 years, to be precise. He said, I would much rather spend a day with God than 2.75 years in Paris or New York or even Red Deer, if you can imagine that. He says, rather a menial position in God's dwelling, a doorkeeper. He says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in God's house than dwell in the tents of the wicked. I would rather have a menial position. I'd rather be a nobody in God's house than a somebody in the house of the ungodly. That's something. Why the preference? Why would he rather be with God? Why would he rather enjoy God? Why is relationship with God the be-all, end-all? He says it's because it's the best way to enjoy the blessings that God has to offer. It helps us to access the best blessings available for the human family. And he describes these blessings. He talks about protection. He talks about the favor of God, about being honored by God. It affords the best blessings that God has for mortals. He's unapologetic about it. He's bullish about it. I wonder, are we? Are we that enthused about the superiority of our life with God over any other kind of life? For the psalmist, there was no plan B. Well, if this thing with God doesn't work out, I can do something else. There were no runners up. If not faith in the God of Israel, then something else. For him, it is God and God alone, hands down. Sometimes, like you do, I'm sure, I meet people whose lives are filled with trouble. Sometimes the trouble is self-caused. Sometimes it is not. And sometimes it's a combination of the two. And life is hard. And their confidence in God is fading fast. Life is just too hard. There must be some other way. Other times I meet people who are in trouble, and their confidence in God is steady. Not little trouble, big trouble. And their confidence in God is steady, and it may even be rising. I recently met with a friend of mine in another city, and over the last 10 years he's had lots of trouble in his life. His wife left him. He no longer has access to his only son. About 3 months ago, he discovered that his job was no longer, so he's unemployed, and his cash reserves are dwindling. And as I visited with this friend, I could tell that there was still a buoyant faith, that there was still a love and a respect and a trust in God. And I said, why do you keep hanging on to God? And he said something similar to what Jesus' disciples said in the Gospel of John. You remember the story where people were beginning to leave Jesus? His teaching was too difficult. What he required of his followers was just too intense, and they started to disappear and evaporate. And Jesus said to his disciples, what about you guys? Do you want to go too? What are you going to do? And they said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Or to put it in more modern terms, you are the best show in town. There's nobody else. And so we're staying with you. Makes me wonder, what do we do when trouble comes our way? How convinced are we that God is the best? The best of the best. Well, clearly God was the psalmist's joy. He was the psalmist's delight. He was his first choice. He was his better than and rather than. I wonder how that happened. I wonder how he got to that place. You think he went to a seminar? You think he read a book? I suspect it had something to do with the spiritual discipline of parking himself in God's presence regularly and then dealing with God. Getting in front of God and acknowledging, God, you are my maker. Deal with it. Getting in front of God and acknowledging, you are my king. Deal with it. You are my redeemer. Deal with it. You are my forgiver. He dealt with God and what God claimed about himself, and he allowed it to change his life. So this week, let's go be with God, and then let's go with God. Let's go be with God, and then go with God. When you go with God, you find yourself sometimes in strange places. My son is fond of telling me, Dad, he says, God is out there. You want to be with God, you got to go out there. That's where God is. Go be with God, and then go with God. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm, and we wish that we had the the depth of commitment that this psalmist did. We stand instructed by his example. We thank you not only for his enthusiasm, but for the truth in which his enthusiasm is anchored. And we pray that you would continue your good work of changing us and transforming us into people who are enthralled with the privilege of knowing you and being your ambassadors and your representatives in this world. And we pray that this week you would help us to be all that you have called us to be by your grace. Amen.